You know, last week we looked at the first part of a four-part series in Jonah, and if you missed last week, then all our preaches are on the website. Just go to the website under Listen To, and you'll find our podcast there, and the notes are there too. So you can go and download the podcast, download the notes, and you'll be able to catch up. But you know, we explored last week, didn't we, about Jonah running away from God. When God asked Jonah to do something he just didn't want to do, he kind of ran away. And you know, I explained that so often that's what we do. You know, when God challenges our lives and he touches our lives in a way that we don't like, we don't find palatable, we disagree with, whatever, then that tendency is for us to want to run away from God. And lots of people do run away from God. In Jonah's case, it was downright disobedience. If you remember, God asked Jonah to go and preach repentance to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, which is up here. So just north of Baghdad, I think I explained, in modern-day terms. And Assyria was an enemy of Israel. So Jonah had a real problem with this idea that he was going to go into enemy territory. These people who were a threat to Israel, and go and preach about God. You know, as far as Jonah was concerned, these people should be destroyed, not saved. So in a bit of a huff and fear, and goodness knows what emotions were going through Jonah, he ran away to Tarshish, which was... So that's where he started. Instead of going there, he went all the way... Well, he started a journey all the way to Tarshish, which is southern Spain, about 2,000 miles away. And I explained that sin that Jonah had as he disobeyed God and he ran away from God didn't just affect him. It affected everybody around him. And what happened when he was on the boat, there was a huge storm. And they were near death, and the sailors were throwing all the cargo out off the boat, trying to stop it from sinking. It was a devastating situation. And the most alarming thing about the story at that point was the fact that Jonah slept through the entire experience. And I explained how often, you know, when we resist God and we rebel against God and we run away from God, often that numbs our spiritual senses. Sometimes, you know, then we start to not notice things when God's trying to attract our attention. And that's what happens, you know, when we run away. But I also explained that actually running away from God is really hard, because God loves us so much. You know, when God has called us and he's placed our hands upon our lives, when we start rebelling and resisting and running away, you know, God, it breaks God's heart, and he's looking out for us, and he's longing for us to come back. So God's not going to let us go without a fight, and he didn't let Jonah go without a fight either, which is why he created this storm. But then we get to that important point in the story when Jonah gets found out. Suddenly this realization, Jonah, it's you, you know, this storm is here because you've disobeyed God. And what does he do at that critical moment? Does he say, no, not me, that's absolutely nothing to do with me. What are you talking about? I haven't done anything wrong. You know, does he do that and hope he gets off to Tarshish? Actually, Jonah didn't do that. You know, when the spotlight was on Jonah's life and his sin had been revealed, what he did was he said, look, you know, I've sinned, you need to throw me overboard. And in doing that, I talked about, you know, when God touches our lives and sin is revealed, the only thing we really can do is throw our lives into the hands of God. Only God at this point now can really bring us back, and trying to hold out and do things the natural way isn't really going to work. So that's kind of where we are in the story right now. And what we want to do is look at what happens next. And what happens next is all about the whole process that God is going to go through to bring Jonah back in line with his love and his purpose and his grace. So let's pick up our Bibles and let's look at Jonah chapter 2. So we'll read from Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. So we'll just pick up the story in verse 17 of Jonah chapter 1. So this is just after he's been thrown into the water, and he's, you know, there's storms and he's drowning, etc., etc. And it says, now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights.
And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish, and he said, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, the Lord, and you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down into the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. And then I said, O Lord, you have driven me from your presence, and yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's miracles, but I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows. For my salvation comes from the Lord alone. And then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Great part of the story, isn't it? So Jonah chapter 2 is mostly a prayer. And I want us to look at that prayer this morning. And it really breaks down into three parts. There's Jonah's imminent destruction. And there's God's miraculous intervention. And then finally finishes with Jonah's repentance. And what I want us to understand as we work our way through this prayer is that in order for us to come back to God, and in order for God to bring us back to him, there's three things really need to happen. Firstly, we absolutely need to recognize the mess that we're in. Okay, that's where it starts. You've got if your eyes are open, you've got to see life as it really is. You've got to see that you are in a mess and that you really need God. The second thing is you need to recognize that God actually wants you to come back to him. And at the same time as you're recognizing the mess you're in, you need to recognize that God is actively pursuing you with his love, because he loves you and he doesn't want you to be where you are, and he wants to bring you back. And then the third thing you need to do is you need to, in those two recognitions, is humble yourself and admit to God the mess you're in and say to God, I will. Not about my will anymore, God. It's all about what you want. It's all about your will. And that's what it means to repent, and that's what it means to come back to God. Okay, so let's look at the first thing. Jonah's imminent destruction. I think you would agree, probably, wouldn't you, that if you were thrown into a raging ocean, waves as high as the ceiling here, storms coming down, sinking in the water, the boat sailing away into the distance, you would think, probably, if this was you, I'm going to die. That's probably what would be going through your mind. Even if, as I shared last week, even if Jonah was kind of allowing himself to be thrown into the water by faith because he feels he needs to throw himself in the arms of God, that natural reality of just being in the water, the storms around you, would probably overwhelm in some ways any degree of faith he had at that split second. And he's going to think, gosh, I am in a mess. I am going to die. Without God, I'm dead. And the truth is, without God, I'm certain Jonah would be no more. This situation needed a divine intervention from God. And as I thought about this, one of the things I felt God wanted to impress on us really is that, that is what life is like. We're all in a kind of a storm, about to die. It says there that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That is the enemy that we face every single day. There's no two ways about it. Everything that Satan is about, he's tried to steal, kill, and destroy our lives. And, for the most part, we're completely oblivious to it. Just like Jonah was oblivious to everything that was going on around us, I think most of us are oblivious to the fact that Satan is actually and actively out to destroy every single life of the human race. It includes you and everybody around us. It's a force that most people don't seem to understand, but Satan is out to steal, kill and destroy. And God, and Satan's greatest, one of Satan's greatest weapons is this sense of he's doing it without people even realizing it's happening. That's the real amazing thing about it. It really reminds me of the film The Matrix. Hands up if you've seen the film The Matrix. Hands up if you understood it. I love it. I think it's a great film. The Matrix is about a guy called Thomas Anderson. He was a by day he was just your average computer programmer like me. Or some of you who may play around with computers, okay? He's just a computer programmer. But at night, he's a computer hacker. It goes by the computer hacker name called Neo. That was his kind of calling code, really. And he was a hacker. And Neo had for quite some time had some suspicions about this life that he was living. Somehow, it just didn't add up. Something was wrong. And he couldn't quite figure out what was going on. And one day, another computer hacker, a guy called Morpheus, manages to get hold of Neo, and he kind of brings him out into out of this world that he thinks he's living in, and opens his eyes to sort of the reality of what the life was that he was living. And the reality was, it was far worse than Neo could have possibly imagined. Because what had happened in this story of The Matrix actually was the human race had been taken over by machines, computers, intelligent machines. They'd got so intelligent they'd actually overcome the human race. And these machines were feeding off the human bodies, okay? So the human bodies were kind of connected to these computers, and they were plugged in, and the machines were being powered by the heat that was generated from the human body. So the human body was being used like batteries, if you like. That's probably the easiest way of describing it. And all the chemical electricity and things, bioelectricity that was being generated by the human bodies, and that's what was happening. But the really clever thing was that what the computers did to the humans is they tapped into their minds. And so all the time that these human beings were kind of held prisoner in these capsules, they kind of lived an imaginary life in their minds. So they were asleep, but they lived this imaginary life. And it really was just a normal life. You're going to work, going to school, having a meal, getting up in the morning, going to sleep at night. It was just normal life. So everybody was just living this imaginary life, but the reality was they were all imprisoned in these capsules being used like batteries to power this amazing set of computers. And this imaginary life was called The Matrix. This computer program that was plugged into every human being was called The Matrix. And when Morpheus pulled Neo out of this imaginary life, suddenly Neo realized what it was all about. And Morpheus offered Neo a choice. He said, "You can have a red pill or a blue pill." He said, "The blue pill, if you take the blue pill, then everything will go back to this nice, serene, peaceful, ordinary world that you've been living for the last 20 odd years, but it's not a real world, it's just an imaginary world. Or you could take this red pill. If you take this red pill, you'll come out of that fictitious world into reality. It's going to be tough, but you will be able to escape from the machines." And that's what the story was all about. Now, you may think, "Oh, God, watch this film. I never realised that's what it was all about." But that's what it was essentially was all about. You can't help but see some of the similarities, can't you, between that story and the way Satan holds mankind in a kind of an unreal captivity. We think everything is just so wonderful and so, great. But if somehow we could snap out of this, this belief that everything is fine and take a red pill, suddenly our eyes would be opened to the reality that Satan is out to steal, kill, and destroy, and that without God, we will be destined to hell and separation from him and destruction. It's not something the world likes to hear because it's living in this blue pill world. But the reality, the truth, is the red pill world. And somebody wrote a book about the Matrix. It was called The Matrix and Philosophy by William Irwin. And there's an incredible quote. Look at this. It says, "The only thing worse than a prison for your mind is a prison for your mind you didn't know you were in. A prison from which, therefore, you would have no urge to escape." Now, you might need a while just to absorb that, but I just find that mind-blowing. To be imprisoned in a prison that you didn't even know you were in, and because you don't know you're in it, you'd have no sense or no desire to want to escape. It's only when you realize that you are imprisoned, suddenly do you have that desire, that urge, that need to get out of it. And that's the deceit, that's the trick, that's the magic that Satan has over this world. The world doesn't even realize it's in a prison. It just doesn't know. Which is why God needs to somehow, and only God can do this, God needs to open people's eyes to the reality that something just isn't right. That's why so many people, you know, they find themselves questioning, what is it? What is life all about? What is it I'm pursuing? I can never seem to fill that thing in my life. It's because there's a desire within you to want to take this red pill rather than live this constant fictitious existence of the blue pill. You know, if we continue to resist God, if we continue to ignore God, if we continue to run away from God, if we continue to put our hands over our ears and go, la, 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 I don't want to hear what you're saying, God, it's really hard for God to, you know, catch our attention. It's hard for God to do anything in our lives. But God doesn't want to give up. You know, it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants every single person to come to repentance. Or in 1 Timothy 2, 4, he wants everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, whether we are not a Christian, whether, you know, if we don't know God at all yet, or whether we are a Christian, but somehow we find ourselves running away from God, just like Jonah was running away from God, God is desperate to wake you up, which is what he did to Jonah. He wants to wake you up and shake you to make you realize that you are living in a blue pill world and that there's a red pill world out there, a truth of Satan's grip on your life, and he wants to bring you out of that and bring you into his wonderful, loving, incredible arms. I find it very significant in this first part of the scripture that one of the things that God revealed to Jonah in verse 4, it says this. It says, "O Lord, you have driven me from your presence." And that's one of the things that sin does. And that's one of the things that our ignorance of sin does, is it keeps us out of the presence of God. You know, we were created, we were designed to have a relationship with God. That's why so many people feel like they're lacking something, because you are actually designed, truly designed to have a relationship with God. And when you haven't got a relationship with God, you are truly incomplete. And you cannot figure out why, because of this odd reality of life that you're living in. But God wants to bring you back into his presence. So, I leave you with the question, you know, what kind of life are you living right now, Christian or non-Christian? You know, are you kind of living in this blue-pilled unreality? Everything seems fine and it truly seems fine. Or do you recognize, actually, I do need God, even if you're resisting God? There's a verse that I think John often quotes out of 2 Timothy. Jonah was asleep and God had to wake him up. But it was God that caused the captain, the sailor, to go and wake Jonah up. It was God's intervention. And in 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, it talks about correcting those who are in opposition to God. It says, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses
and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If you don't know God, you are captive to Satan to doing his will. And what God wants to do is bring you to your senses. He absolutely wants to open your eyes. He wants to bring you to the truth, help you see life for what it really is. But what that needs is a repentance, and only God can grant that. It's, you know, but God loves you, and God, this is what God wants to do, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. In Jonah's case, God was willing, and you know, if we look at Jonah's prayer, we can see that God truly did open his eyes to the revelation of his sin, the revelation of his predicament. So let's look at what happens next. Let's look at this incredible intervention from God. Okay, now look at this. It's really, really worth noting, I think, right from this moment here, that you know, when this whale or large fish or whatever you want to think about it, when this came along, it wasn't a coincidence, right? It wasn't by chance. It wasn't serendipity. It wasn't good luck, or you may even think it was bad luck. I mean, I don't know whether good luck or bad luck, a huge fish coming along and swallowing you. But look, it wasn't coincidence. It was designed by God. Now, look at this verse. This was Jonah. In fact, that's Jonah 1, verse 17. Notes are wrong there. It's Jonah 1, verse. It's the last verse in chapter 1. It says, "Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights." Now, the word "had" is very important to me. We're going to have a bit of an English lesson now, okay? My English was terrible. I got a grade C at O level. I think I only just scraped through. I was really thankful to God, because English was really important for doing anything and going to university, all sorts of things. Yeah, English was a requirement, so I was really scared that I wasn't getting my English. I think my English has improved over the years. So who can tell me, and John always knows these things, so I'm not going to let John answer. Who can tell me what tense in English grammar the word "had" there, "had arranged"? Okay, "had arranged." What tense in English is that? Sorry? Almost, but not quite. Sorry?
Past historic.
Past historic, not quite. It's called the past perfect, or the pluperfect tense. Okay, the pluperfect tense, or the past perfect tense. And it's used when you want to emphasize that one thing in the past happened before something else that happened in the past. Okay, so for example, let me give you an example to make this clear. If I said to you, "When he got to the airport, the plane took off," okay, I think you'd understand when the plane took off when he got to the airport. Agreed? That's a fairly straightforward sentence. Lily's looking a bit puzzled. When he got to the airport, the plane took off. Okay, is that fairly clear? It's good old English grammar here. Okay, it took, when he arrived, that's when he took off, or maybe a little bit after. Now, if I said instead, right, listen carefully. Goodness knows how I'm going to do this in Africa, but there we go. Listen to this. Here's the other example. When he got to the airport, the plane had taken off. Now, when did the plane take off? Before he got to the airport. Okay, isn't that amazing? Don't you just love English grammar for trying to emphasize these? When he got to the airport, the plane had taken off. So that makes it very clear that the plane had already taken off by the time he got to the airport. That's the pluperfect tense, right? Now, why am I going on about English grammar and pluperfect tenses? I didn't say that. This is not what I came to church for. But it is, because this is using the pluperfect tense. So if you looked at that, so if you bear in mind that Jonah's just been thrown overboard and he's in the storm and he's sinking and he's dying, okay? And we say here, "Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow the fish." Which came first? God arranging for a fish to come and swallow Jonah, or Jonah getting thrown overboard? Which happened first? The fish. God had already arranged for this fish to come along even before Jonah was thrown. I've never noticed that. How could that possibly be? But this is just one of the wonderful, wonderful mysteries of the love of God and his grace.
Even, you know, the moment, the very moment that Jonah started to rebel against God, God started to put things in motion to reach out to Jonah and bring him back. You know, that is grace. That is the complete unmerited love and favour of God. That even when we sin, even when we run away from God, God is already starting to put things in motion to bring us back. I just find that incredible. I did say, didn't I, last week, that we should watch out for God's love, because right the way through this entire story, we see God's love demonstrating here, and that is just one example of how we see God loving Jonah. Even when he ran away, God was already thinking about how he was going to bring him back. And we see here in Jonah 2, chapter 5, you know, and we should bear in mind that it's, you know, when God tries to bring us back, it's not always easy, it's not always comfortable, it's not always nice, but his love is wanting to bring us back. Look at this in verse 5. It says, I sank beneath the waves and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. I just love that. You know, I know what that feels like. I really do. You know, there's been times when I've felt far away from God. There's times I felt so rebellious from God. I've even questioned. I've shared this before. I remember being in a meeting where I just didn't want to be there. I felt like, God, you know, I just can't do this anymore. I just want out. And then on that very morning, God spoke a scripture that he knew, God knew, would catch my attention and would bring me back. You know, God snatched me back, you know, when the jaws of death were there. And so it says, Lord, my God, you snatched me from the jaws of death. And it goes on, and you placed me carefully on a nice warm beach where I could recover and come to my senses in wonderful luxury. Is that what it says in the scripture? If you look at your Bibles, it doesn't say that at all. It says, and he's swallowed by a fish, and that's where he was for 3 days and three nights, in the belly of a fish. I hardly think that was a wonderful, nice, luxurious, peaceful experience that Jonah had. It was pretty horrible, I'm sure. But God was committed to bringing Jonah back. Now, I want to take a little bit of a pause at the moment, because yeah, we're talking about Jonah being swallowed by a fish. And there are certain things we just can't ignore. Like, is it scientifically possible for a person to be swallowed by a fish and survive for 3 days? You know, people ask these questions, so I'm not going to try and dodge around these things. We may as well just hit it head on, okay? We just have to. Now, there's been lots and lots of debate over whether Jonah could really have been swallowed by a fish and survive 3 days. And there are a large number of people who truly, truly believe that you can. But I think it's fair to say, if I was going to be honest, that there is a much larger population who adamantly believe this is completely ridiculous. It's completely infeasible. The esophagus of a whale is so small that even though it's a massive animal, it can possibly swallow a whole human being. And besides, you know, if it was in the stomach of something, there'd be so much acid and stuff within the stomach that, you know, it would be really impossible to survive in a whale. I've completely now damaged, you know, all your belief about Jonah whale. But look, you know, we've got to be real about these things. You know, this, if you start looking at these things scientifically, then you're going to hit all sorts of problems. But, you know, if you approach Scripture scientifically, you're always going to be faced with difficulties. And you cannot approach Scripture purely scientifically. I don't think for one moment this is a purely natural event that happened in history. What happened here is a combination of a natural event and a divine intervention by God. The people who will dispute whether or not someone can survive in the belly of a whale for 3 days would also dispute the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would also dispute feeding 5,000 people and walking on water. They would dispute Noah's Ark. They would dispute the parting of the Red Sea. You know, it goes on and on and on and on, because when you look through natural eyes at Scripture and you just try and apply science, it's the same people who dispute creation and said, we've all evolved from apes. You know, it doesn't work that way. This story is a story about the divine power and intervention of a most holy God who took a man who was running away from him and golloped him up in a whale and kept him there for 3 days. You know, it's not even inconceivable that Jonah actually died for a period of time in that whale, because Jonah talks about going to the depths of the world, or in some translations it talks about going to Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, which is a kind of a temporary hell that people go to before the final judgment, when everybody either goes to hell or goes to heaven. So it's not inconceivable to me that maybe for a period of time Jonah kind of entered into the realms of sort of this temporary hell, and God brought him back again. You know, who knows? Don't try and apply pure science to a story like this. This is about a loving, wonderful God who reached down to a man who was running away and saved him, just in the same way as he did miracle after miracle after miracle, as you read throughout the Bible. I think some of the spiritual sides of this story are intriguing. The fact that he was 3 days in the belly of the whale. Three is an interesting number in Scripture. We haven't got time to go into all the instances of three in Scripture, but Jesus was in the tomb, wasn't he? 3 days, 3 nights. Joseph's brothers, when they came to visit Joseph in Egypt, they were put in prison for how long? 3 days and 3 nights. Paul was blinded on the road for Damascus for how long, do you think? 3 days and 3 nights. How long do you think Lazarus was in the tomb for? Sorry? 4 days. I was trying to catch you out. You see, Lazarus was in 4 days. You said four, did you? Well, you're a clever clog, so that redeems you for your English grammar. I wonder, it doesn't say about the prodigal son, but I'd like to believe that he was in the pigsty for 3 days and three nights, but it doesn't actually say. It's interesting, though, that this process of God doing a work over 3 days and three nights. Not that Jesus, of course, had anything to repent of, but Jesus was carrying the sins of the world. And there was something that had to happen in those 3 days and three nights. Listen, when we're fighting God, sometimes God has to put us in the belly of a whale to bring us to our senses. It's not comfortable, it's not nice, but it's where God needs us to be, to take away all every other sort of distraction and comfort and things that are going to cause us to go away from God. And God grabs our attention. And it's a place where we can reflect. It's a place where we can soul search. It's a place ultimately where we can get on our knees and we can say to God, God, I'm sorry. I've been to places like that. They're not nice. They recommend them. It's not physically inside a whale. But, God sometimes needs to place us, figuratively speaking, into a belly of a whale in order to bring us to a place of repentance. And I've said at the bottom there, but not all the time, we do need to be careful that we don't label with some spiritual tag every bad thing that happens in our lives, because that's equally ridiculous, really. We live in a world that's a fallen world, it's a corrupt world, it's an evil world, and we're rubbing shoulders all the time, day in, day out, with the effects of that corruption and the effects of that evil. So it's not surprising that bad things touch our lives from time to time. It's unfortunately part of living life, and we shouldn't tag everything that happens to us as, what's God trying to say? But there are times, and believe it, there are times when God needs to wake us up. And to do that, he will intervene with our lives, and he'll place us into some situation that will cause us to sit and think and reflect. And it's important we make the most of those moments. So let's look at what happens finally then in terms of Jonah's repentance. So We've had Jonah, he had to realize and acknowledge the mess that he's in, the sin that he's committed, that, you know, that he's had to recognize that without God he's heading for destruction. He's recognized actually that God has intervened, that God has snatched him from the jaws of death, and that God wants him to come back. So what happens next? Well, it says in verse 7 in chapter 2, as my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord. And then later in verse 9, I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows. You know, it was only at this point when Jonah finally says, look, you know, I'll give you sacrifice and I will fulfill my vows, Lord. It's not about me, it's not about what I want, or it's not about what I don't want. Lord, it's about what you want. I will do, God, what you want me to do. Only at that place where Jonah finally resigns his will to God and repents and says, God, it's to you. That's when the whale spat him out from the whale into the beach. And you can almost breathe a sigh of relief, can't you? If finally, you know, Jonah now has got to this place where God again can use him. You know, we often say that repentance is a beautiful thing. The process towards repentance could be tough. But repentance in itself, that final acknowledgement of God, I'm sorry. I've run away. I've lived my own life. But God, I'm sorry. I want to now submit my life finally to you. That is such a beautiful, beautiful thing for anyone to do. And it's beautiful to watch people doing that, to see people coming back to God or coming to God for the very first time. He said, I remember the Lord. Sometimes it's hard to remember God in the midst of all this mess. But, you know, when we finally come and we see God for who he is and we recognize God's love, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. What is true repentance? Well, I hope you see from this story, it's not some casual, quick, oh, I'm sorry. You know, the kind of I'm sorry that children do. And you know full well they're not really sorry at all. They just try to put things right, but they're not sorry. I'm sorry. How many of us have said, I'm sorry? No, full well we're not. It's not that at all. What it is, it's a real heartfelt, sincere response to God as he opens our eyes to the truth and reality of our life and situation. And he creates opportunities for us to humble ourselves, to do his will, and say yes. Now, whether you're a Christian who's running away from God and resisting God, or whether you don't know God, you've never known God, for, you know, and it would be the first time. What we need is we need to come to this place. We need to come to this place where God's, where we say, like Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. Next week, now that Jonah is finally in the right place, we're going to look about how this affects Jonah. And we're going to be running with God, the power of obedience. Amen.